You'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. We are continuing our series on baptism. We've been in this series, I think this is the third or fourth week. And I want to encourage you to be back this evening, to be back for a really more typical sermon, I guess you would say, more of an exposition as we work our way through the book of Philippians. I want to encourage you to be back this evening in order to hear about the common man's hero, all right, and Epaphroditus. I think it'll be a great blessing to you. We're going to launch off here in a little bit from Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. It's going to take us a little bit of time before we get there, and then from that point we'll be bouncing around a little bit. Sometimes when you're dealing with a topic in the Scriptures, you've kind of got to take a string, as it were, and pull on it and see where it takes you through the Bible. And so, again, my preference is for more exposition, but on certain areas like this, it's helpful to look at a variety of texts throughout Scriptures in order to get an understanding of really what the Bible teaches. So we've gone through this series. We've tried to ask and answer several questions. For example, we've tried to answer the question, why should a person be baptized? And the basic answer to that is because Christ tells us to. It's a mandate, obedience, you do it. We've also examined the what of baptism. What is the meaning? What is the meaningfulness of baptism? And if you were to go really throughout any church, you would find that nearly every church agrees that baptism, one, is very important. It is commanded. You would see universal agreement in regards to the fact that it is very meaningful. But where you would find a lot of difference is what we're going to be talking about here today. How should baptism be practiced? What is the mode, the proper mode that Scripture lays out for us in the Bible? And so again, we're going to be taking more of a teaching approach this morning, maybe more of a polemic, a Bible lesson rather than a typical sermon. Now, I will again preface the beginning of this sermon, like I have the others, that I do believe that a person can be regenerated, saved, and not necessarily agree with our particular mode of baptism. I think they're wrong, but I would not say that it is a hindrance to them being truly saved. Nevertheless, I want to make it very clear that I don't think you ought to come to this or really any topic dealing with baptism and just kind of take a I'm okay, you're okay approach. Let's just never talk about our differences on this area. There is a proper mode, a proper way to go about baptism. So let me just lay out very quickly, like I did last week, some presuppositions that I am operating under this morning. The first of which is I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That is to say, I believe that the Bible gives us the answers to our questions. I certainly think that there are minor areas in which Christians, brethren, can disagree. There is some latitude and some liberty in some areas. But I think that what we would find and agree on, all of us, is we're talking about more minor issues. And I simply don't think what we're going to be discussing this morning falls into the area of minor. That leads to my second proposition, and that is baptism is too significant a matter for the Bible to leave us in the dark. After all, this is one of two ordinances given to us in Scripture. A third proposition is I maintain that Scripture and extra-biblical sources argue for a particular mode of baptism. In other words, there is a right way to practice baptism. Now, if you agree with that, you're not going to have any problem agreeing with my fourth proposition, which is this. I would contend that since there's only one right mode of baptism, then the others are wrong. Okay? So this is what we're going to discuss today. Now, again, I do not question the sincerity of a lot of believers who would hold to a different position than we would here at Calvary Baptist. I don't doubt their sincerity. But the fact is though a person is sincere, it doesn't necessarily make him right. A person can be sincerely wrong. And so we need to expose that. And today I would just graciously say that if, for example, you're trusting in or leaning on or looking back to a baptism as an infant, for example, when you were sprinkled, my encouragement would be to examine the Scriptures, believer's baptism, by immersion. And I think what we see in Scripture, do we not? Do we not see that God is concerned about methodology, at least on these major areas? All right. When God gives us prescribed ways of doing certain things, He wants us to do it that way. Now, why is that the case? Why would God be concerned about certain methodologies, particularly in a big area like baptism? I would contend that the reason why God has given us certain prescriptions for certain methodologies is because there is significant meaning attached to that methodology. In other words, there is meaning attached to the action. Now, as I contended last week, I think baptismal regenerationists, those that say that when you're actually dunked in the water, that that's the moment in which you're converted, they're wrong, okay? All right? They're taking the methodology too far, all right? Nevertheless, the action of baptism does cause us to reflect upon the meaning and meaningfulness of our conversion. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, just talking about how God takes methodology seriously. Uzzah didn't follow God's prescription. What happened? He was struck dead. So God takes going about certain things in a very serious way. And again, the whole purpose, not only of this sermon, but the whole series, is again for us to elevate the meaning and meaningfulness of baptism. And so I would say this morning that the mode of baptism, the way in which we do baptism, does point us to the meaning of it. And I would just encourage you, I don't like to do self-promotion with sermons, but if you have not listened to the second sermon in this series dealing with the meaning and meaningfulness of baptism, if perhaps you're out of town or whatever, get that sermon or listen to it off the internet, because it really goes into more explanation than what I'm going to touch on as far as the meaning of baptism this morning. All right, so I've given you the presupposition, so let me just give you the plain proposition, which you probably already know this morning, and that is the scriptural mode of baptism is immersion. Baptism is immersion, and immersion is baptism. And without immersion, you do not have a scriptural baptism. Now let me flesh that out. Let me flesh that out with some argumentation. First of all, lexical and biblical evidence argues for immersion. Simply stated, baptism is immersion. Baptism is a ceremony, again, that is an outward testimony. When a person stands in these baptism waters, they are testifying outwardly to something that has already inwardly happened. The person is already converted. They're already regenerated. And so the baptism is testifying to that fact. It is a ceremony in which a person is lowered beneath the surface of that water, completely immersed under the water. Now, in the New Testament, there are two main verbs for baptism, bapto and baptizo. Bapto is only used four times. It's the lesser used of those two main verbs. It simply means to dip or to dip into, means to immerse. The Greeks would use this, just to give you a secular example. They would take a piece of cloth and they would immerse it. They would dip it into a dye. Now, the other word, baptizo, the verb, is really an intensification of bapto, and it's used a lot more frequently throughout the Scriptures, and it just simply means to dip completely. Now, if there's any doubt about that, this word was used in ancient times to refer to a person who was drowned. And folks, I don't mean to be sarcastic when I say this, but I've never heard of a person drowning because they were, for example, sprinkled by a shower as they took the morning shower. All right? I have heard of people drowning because they've gone under the water at a pool or at a lake or a pond or something like that. G.R. Baisley Murray, who gives a good article on baptism in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, states that in classical Greek, baptizo meant to cause to perish as by a drowning of a man. Another lexicon, Thayer's lexicon, points out another extra biblical use of baptizo when it talks about a sunken ship. Now, again, I've never heard of a ship that's sunken because someone's flicked a little bit of water on it or poured some water on top of it. It has to go under the water. In fact, one of the synonyms you could use for immersion with this word baptizo is submersion. We talk about a submarine being underneath the water. And so the lexical evidence seems pretty clear on this point in reference to baptizo, and the New Testament backs this up. Again, baptizo is used a lot of times, 125 times roughly, in the New Testament. And never once is it translated sprinkle or pour. It's translated as baptize or baptism, to dip. There is a couple occasions in which it's referred to wash. Wash as in to wash a cup or to wash a plate or a pot. And even in that, you see the idea of immersion, putting it under. Okay, so ladies, the next time, or men, if you're helping out with the dishes, whatever the case may be, if you're, you know, washing your dishes, make sure you immerse the plates into the sink. Under the water. You look at Luke in the book of Acts. The noun that he uses for baptizo is baptismus, which is also in reference to immersion. And so you see these uses, the verbs bapto, baptizo, the noun baptismus, is in reference to immerse. In fact, it would be right to even translate it as immerse. And yet, you don't see that in our English translations, do you? You see it as baptize or baptism, right? Now, the question is why is that the case? If baptism, like you're arguing, Pastor Farley, means immersion, why not just translate it immerse? Well, that's the question I have, too. Why haven't they done that? What's basically happened, as you look through English translations through the centuries, is they've taken the word baptizo, and rather than translating it, they've transliterated it. What's the difference? Translating is after, okay, here's a word or a couple of words. Now, what does that mean? Whereas transliterating it just takes it kind of a letter-for-letter correspondence between two languages and just transfers it over. And you can hear that, right? Baptizo in Greek, baptism, baptize in English. So why have English translations done this? Well, that's a pretty involved discussion that I'm not going to go into too much detail on, but just a little bit here. And just suffice it to say that really at the end of the day, it's the easy way out. The reason why they have not, you know, through the centuries translated baptism into English as immersion is because one major factor is to translate it as immersion would go directly against the teachings of a lot of churches who sprinkle or pour. And so rather than translate it immersed, they're safe. They go with baptism. And, of course, there have been many Baptist scholars who have been on a lot of different translating boards, for example, even in modern translations, who themselves would believe that baptism means immersion, but they haven't translated it that way. Why? Because they don't want to come across as lacking some kind of credibility, to come across as their theological bias somehow distorting the text. Whatever the case, we see this really beginning way back in our early translations into English. For example, the Bishop's Bible of 1561. Also in the King James of 1611, of course, they translate it as baptize. They just transliterate the word baptism from baptizo. And so, again, why? Why do they do this? Well, to be honest with you, I kind of have some compassion on these guys. You kind of feel bad for them. They're kind of between a rock and a hard place. What are they to do? As a translator, you want to be honest with the text. But for example, the early English translators, if they were to be honest, they would go directly against the teachings of their church, which were authorizing their translation. And so they couldn't translate it as immersive, go directly against the teachings. Or they could be just dishonest and, for example, translate a baptizo to mean sprinkle or something like that. But they didn't want to do that because they didn't want to be dishonest. So what's the third option? What's the convenient route? Do the least controversial thing, just transliterate the word rather than to give its exact meaning. And so you see this not only in the early translations, you also see this in the modern ones as well. And if you take really the etymology, which is just the historical development of a word, and trace it out through English, you see how these earlier English translations and other significant works have influenced. They've broadened the meaning of baptism to include other things than what it originally meant. So I didn't really search this out too much, but I wouldn't be surprised if one of you really did your homework and looked at a lot of different English dictionaries and were to find a definition for baptism, to say, to dip, to immerse, and then also maybe to include sprinkle or to poor. I wouldn't be surprised if you found something like that. But the point I want to make is just because an English dictionary has broadened the meaning of a word doesn't mean that it changes the original meaning of the word as it was in the Greek and as it was when the scriptures were inspired. So what I would like to see, what would be nice, is if a modern translator had enough gumption to just translate it the right way. And you just don't see this. Baptism means immersion. Now, there's more evidence for why baptism means to immerse. One of the evidences is the fact that the Greeks had a specific word for sprinkling. Rantizo is the word. And so the question is if baptism really means to sprinkle, why not just use that word? And of course, they didn't because they couldn't, because baptism doesn't mean sprinkling. Same thing with those who believe in pouring. Pouring is just a little bit more water. There's an exact Greek word, cheo. And again, it's not used in reference to baptism because, again, baptism is in regards to immersion. So when you look in the New Testament, every time the word baptizo is used, it either requires or you could argue at least permits baptism by immersion. It seems like the only reasonable possibility for baptism is immersion. You don't see in Scripture when the words bapto and baptizo are used, you don't see a person taking water to another person. You see the baptismal candidate coming to the water. Now, why mention that? Because, frankly, that's what a lot of churches do, right? They take the water to the person being baptized. And they either sprinkle it, they put some water on their forehead, whatever the case may be. What we see in Scripture is the baptismal candidate coming to the water. Look at the text there that I had you turn to. Matthew 3:16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him." Now, folks, let's just use just common sense here, just a normative, literal interpretation of Scripture. It says Jesus went up out of the water. And again, I'm not trying to be sarcastic here, but how does a person, when he is sprinkled, come up out of the water? Is it like a mist that you come up out of? Or pouring, same thing. Is it, how do you come up out of the water? It would seem to argue here, does it not, that Jesus walked down to the water, be in the water, in order to go down into the water and to come up out of the water. You see this similarly, if you want to flip over there to Acts 8:38. In a couple verses before that, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch received by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his Savior and Lord. And what's his first reaction after being converted? He says, "Where's the water? I want to be baptized." He says, "What's hindering me from doing that?" And then you look at verse 38 there. He says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now, just think historically here for a moment. These guys are traveling in a chariot, right? And again, travel in ancient years, the time was not easy. People just didn't jump into their climate-controlled cars and go down the local highway. It was rough. It was demanding. It was arduous. It would take time. And there's without question, a journey like this, there would have been some kind of drinking vessel, some cup by which that would have been carried along with them as they rode in their chariot. Why not, in that case then, if it's pouring or sprinkling, why not have Philip go down to the river there, get a cup full, come back up, and pour or sprinkle the guy? Why does Philip have to go down into the water? So it would seem to indicate, again, arguing for immersion. Now, the effusionist, in other words, the person who believes in pouring, will say, "Well, hold on a second now. You're not being truthful with your history here. So let me clarify." They would argue that, yeah, but in the catacombs, don't you see a bunch of these drawings and paintings of people who are standing in water, waist deep, being baptized, and the person that baptizes either takes a cup and pours it over them or takes a handful and pours it over them. I mean, don't you see that? And that is true. And there is without a question, in the early centuries of the church, many people practiced baptism by pouring. There's no question about that. But again, as I've reminded us in the past, let me remind us again. Just because some painting or some drawing indicates that people poured in their baptism, is that reason enough to pour? I don't want my theology to come from some painting on a wall somewhere. I want it to come from the Bible. All right? And again, what we see in the early church, not only in this area, but many other areas, is the church very quickly departed from Orthodox teaching. Very quickly. There are a lot of heresies. And so it's not surprising that the mode of baptism was gotten wrong by many in the early church. If you want to flip over to John chapter 3, verse 23, you see John the Baptist in this text, he chooses a particular place to baptize. Anan of Salim. And in that text, if you read it, look what it says. It says, "And John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salim, because," in other words, here's the reason. Why did he choose this exact location? For this reason, because there was much water there. Now again, folks, we've got to realize every word in Scripture is inspired for a reason. It's there for a reason. And so John the Baptist, certainly if he was practicing pouring or sprinkling, he could have stopped at many places along the Jordan River to do this very thing. And yet he goes to a specific location where it says he needed much or plenty of water. In other words, water with some depth. Why would he need much water? Water with depth in order to immerse. It's interesting to me that even in the text of Scripture where baptism, as we would call them, are dry baptisms. In other words, are not referring to water baptisms. Even those baptisms have and carry the idea of immersion. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, you don't have to turn there. Paul says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." In other words, when you are born again, we're talking about a dry baptism here. You are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You are inseparably united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have union with Christ. But not only that, you now have union with Christ's body, the church. Now, is that baptism being spoken of there only partial? Or is your union complete all the way? The idea of an immersion, as it were, a complete submersion type of union. So again, even when you're talking about the dry baptisms in Scripture, you carry this idea of immersion, completeness, fullness. Well, that's the biblical and lexical evidence. Let's look at the historical evidence here for a moment. Even before church history begins, there is precedent in Jewish history for immersion. In fact, archaeologists have found many baptism pools before the time of Christ, again arguing for immersion. So when John Baptist comes on the scene, he's baptizing everyone by immersion. It didn't come as a surprise to anyone. Now, the first documented case that we have in church history for departing from immersion to some other mode of baptism comes in 250 AD with a guy by the name of Novatian. Basically, he was very sick on his deathbed. He was so sick, in fact, that because he had never been baptized, never been immersed, his friends came along and they put a bunch of bed sheets around his bed and just got lots of water and just started pouring the guy down. And so this was really kind of the first recorded case of someone departing from immersion to some other mode of baptism. Now, again, that's not to say that there was not pouring going on before this point. It seems that there probably was, because when Novatian did this, it was quickly embraced by the populace as an acceptable mode and form of baptism. It's interesting that Novatian survived that time of illness, and he was known for going on to found one of the early heresies, and followers were known as Novatians. So here is, in 250, is really the first recorded account of someone substituting one mode another mode for immersion. Again, that's not to say that it wasn't something done earlier than this. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we shouldn't be alarmed that there were unscriptural modes being practiced, even in the early centuries of the church. The church got off on a lot of wrong things in those early centuries. But here's the first indication of a departure. Now, there, just to supplant that, we also have clear documentation in the early centuries where immersion was practiced. For example, in an early book known as The Shepherd of Hermas, it states that those being baptized go down into the water dead and come up out of it alive. Tertullian, a church leader in the early centuries, wrote on baptism and said this: we are immersed in water. And so throughout church history, you do see different people using different forms. But to look for really clear documentation, the first time you see it is in 250. And then kind of an official council declaring that other forms, other modes of baptism are acceptable, didn't really come until 1311 A.D., which the Catholic Church declared that basically you can immerse, you can sprinkle, you can pour, you can do whatever you want. It's interesting, in that period of time, in the 14th century, the western side of the church, the Catholic Church, kind of gave this latitude. The eastern side, the Eastern Orthodox Church, did not. They still embraced immersion. And so really what was driving this? Well, I would think just common sense would tell us a big part of it was the fact that they were baptizing infants, right? And so sprinkling came about as a result of that. Now, it's not just a Catholic thing that people have departed on, though. You look at some of the early Protestant reformers. And as much as we are thankful for these men adjusting the faith back to a greater fidelity to the Scriptures, some of these men that we respect and we rightfully should, at the same time, did not shake off some of the grave clothes of infant baptism and sprinkling and effusion. Early reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Theodore Beza, men used greatly of God, and that the church owes a great debt of gratitude to, but yet they missed it on this point. Now, here's the irony in it all. These men continue to hold to the practice of sprinkling, and yet at the same time they admitted that the baptism we have in Scripture and the baptism of the early church was immersion. I mean, you look it up, you'll find this to be the case. You'll find Luther state clearly that what went on initially was immersion. Read Calvin and his Christian Institutes. He says, for example, it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. Theodore Beza, who followed chronologically after Calvin, said this: Christ commanded us to be baptized, by which word it is certain that immersion is signified. So you see this with the reformers, and you see this even after the Reformation. You see this with guys such as John Wesley, who practiced infant baptism. In his journal on February 21st, 1763, he's talking about a little girl, Mary Welk, age 11 days, was baptized, and it was by immersion. And so this baby was immersed. And this, you'll see this throughout church history. That might surprise some of you, but babies are indeed even still immersed. Because though they believe in infant baptism, they believe that the mode ought to be immersion. You look at George Whitefield, a great hero of mine, a great man of God, used in great ways, and yet he was a sprinkler. But he again admits, while preaching from Romans 6:4, he says, "It is certain that in the words of our text there is an allusion to the manner of baptism, which was by immersion." Philip Schaff, 19th century church historian, and really to this day, his work is regarded as more or less the gold standard in church history. His eight-volume set is well worth you reading. And he was a paedobaptist, but yet here's what this church historian said: "The baptism of Christ in the River Jordan and the illustrations of baptism used in the New Testament are all in favor of immersion rather than sprinkling, as it is freely admitted by the best exegetes, Catholic and Protestant, English and German. Nothing can be gained by unnatural exegesis." The aggressiveness of the Baptist had driven paedobaptists to the opposite extreme. So what he's saying is, look, there's universal agreement that it's immersion, but these crazy Baptists over here have driven us to the opposite extreme. Well, I'm sorry, okay? But, you know, we do need to be aggressive about the truth. The question I have to ask, and maybe you're asking, you hear all these guys admit to this, well, why not just change? I mean, why didn't a guy like Whitefield change? The only thing I can think of, and perhaps you have better reason, is it's just a fact that is in regards to every human being. We are prisoners of our culture. We are prisoners of our time. And the fact is if the Lord tarries in 2, 3, 500 years from now, the church is probably going to look back on us living now today and say, boy, you guys missed it on that point. You had a real theological blind spot in your path there. And I think that's what happens to some of these men. It's just a blind spot. And so you will listen to the arguments of men past as well as to present that try to justify sprinkling or pouring. And they're very, very elaborate arguments. And folks, I studied them now, and I encourage you to do the same. Truth is not afraid of the evidence. But I'm just telling you, call me a Baptist redneck, call me whatever you want. At the end of the day, I just can't see it. I just can't see it from Scripture. What I see instead is a classic case of people taking a Christian subculture and their beliefs and imposing it onto the text of Scripture. Now, quickly, let's look at the meaning of baptism as it argues for immersion. A lot of people, perhaps some of you this morning, say, man, you're making much ado about nothing. Water is water. What's the big deal? A little water, a lot of water. What's the difference? Well, the difference and the purpose of me even preaching on this today is because the meaning of baptism is significantly compromised when the mode is wrong. It's weakened. Imagine with me that you followed me down to my study here after the service today. You came in the study and you said, oh, can I see a picture of my wife, Mary? And I said, sure. But instead of getting a picture for Mary, I show you this picture of the Grand Canyon because I just want you to see how beautiful the Grand Canyon is. And I hold this picture up to you and you say, wow, that's really nice, Pastor Farley. It's a beautiful picture of the Grand Canyon. But I asked to see a picture of your wife, Mary. And I say, you know, I get very offended. I say, well, what's your problem, man? You know, I'll get off my case. I mean, it's the thought that counts, right? I mean, isn't this, why don't you just look at this picture of the Grand Canyon and enjoy it rather than be all critical? And you being more gracious than me, just kind of graciously respond back and say, well, you know, it is a beautiful picture, and I do appreciate the thought. It does count. But the fact still remains, that's not a picture of your wife. You see, that's the point, folks. You get the picture wrong, it's going to affect the meaning. And so when you get the mode wrong, when you get the picture wrong, it is going to weaken the meaning of baptism. And so it's important to get the picture, the mode, correct. Again, I'm not going to rehash all that we talked about a couple weeks ago in regards to the meaning and meaningfulness of baptism, but I do just want to touch on a couple quick points as it relates to immersion. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, when you are baptized in water, you are outwardly testifying to something that inwardly already happened in the past. You were regenerated in the past. And what you are testifying for as you're in that water is that I was already baptized, a dry baptism, by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into the fellowship of the saints. I was already baptized in that way. It was a full baptism, not a partial, a full baptism into the body of Christ and in union with Christ. So immersion testifies to that in an objective way. But also, I would say there is a subjective testimony that's being given as well as a person is being baptized by immersion. And here it is. It is a testimony of assurance that I have been baptized in Christ already. Not partial, not halfway, not conditional, all the way. And that will not change. It grieves me. It is a shame to me that there are churches out there that believe in believers' baptism by immersion while at the same time teaching that you can lose your salvation. They do not teach eternal security. They do not teach perseverance of the saints. To me, it's an absolute contradiction because when you are being baptized, you are testifying, I've already been completely united in Christ. This is not a partial thing that's going on here. So it's important that the picture testify to the meaning of baptism. Flip over to Romans chapter 6, as well as Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to test your dexterity here this morning, if you can be in two texts at the same time. And again, these are dry baptisms. They're not talking about water. But again, water baptism testifies to the dry baptism that's already taken place in the past. And in these two texts, there is a key word. It's the word burial. Burial. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Flip over to Colossians 2:12, says basically the same thing. First word, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him up from the dead. Burial, what does that mean to you? It means to put someone who is dead under the ground. And in baptism, what you do is you lower someone below the surface, that silvery surface, down into the water all the way. If you were, we would look at you, if you took a dead corpse and you placed it on top of the ground and grabbed a handful of dirt or sand grains or something and went up to that person's face and just kind of sprinkled some sand grains on his face or maybe poured more on there and then declared, hey, I buried the guy. The rest of us would look at you like you were crazy. That's not burial. Burial means you go underneath the surface of the ground. And so baptism, a baptismal burial, requires a person to go completely under the water. And so you can argue what you want to, the imagery of burial is lost. And is that is not what we're after in all this is to declare properly, to invisible form, preach properly what has already happened to us? If you are a believer, don't you want to identify with Jesus Christ? Don't you want to identify with his burial? That I am dead with Christ. And I want to visibly preach that to every one of you. That I am dead to myself. I am dead to my sin. I am dead to the world. I have picked up my cross and I am following after Christ. And the burial of immersion preaches that best. Now, since we're talking here in Romans chapter 6 and talking about burial and death, it's also helpful to also talk about the hope of resurrection. Immersion is essential if we're really to declare a future bodily resurrection. Remember, Jesus, when he was buried into a tomb. Okay? He didn't have one foot stuck out. It was completely in the tomb. A complete immersion, as it were. And by the power of God, he was raised from the dead, a resurrection power. And it will be that same resurrection power, because of our union with Christ, that we will be raised from the dead. This is hope of a glorious bodily resurrection that will one day occur. And immersion captures this best. As I said before, baptism is not the gospel. Immersion is not the gospel. But its purpose is to preach the gospel in visible form. And I just ask, do you not want to testify to your burial with Christ, you being raised with Christ, that you are inseparably united to Christ? And because you are inseparably united to Christ, you are inseparably united to all true believers. And so, congregation, when someone is baptized in these waters, when they are, in a sense, down in the water, that moment in which they are down in the water, what they are preaching is I am swallowed up in Christ. I am inseparably tied to him. And not only that, as they are down in that water, they are also proclaiming that I am inseparably united to you. There is a swallowing up, as it were. And what that does for us as a congregation, when we see all this go on, it encourages us that, yes, we need to strive for unity among the brethren. Well, I closed last week, and I will close again this week with a quote from one of Spurgeon's sermons on baptism. He wrote in regards to immersion, actually on burial, from Romans 6, 3 and 4. And here's what he said. He says, "Now, by being buried with Christ in baptism, we set our seal to the fact that the death of Christ was on our behalf, and that we were in him and died in him. And in token of our belief, we consent to the watery grave and yield ourselves to be buried according to his command. This is a matter of fundamental faith. Christ dead and buried for us." In other words, substitution, suretyship, vicarious sacrifice. His death is the hinge of our confidence. We are not baptized into his example, but into his death. We hereby confess that all our salvation lies in the death of Jesus, which death we accept as having been incurred on our account. Then he goes on to talk about the resurrection side of this equation. He says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death. Be buried in Christ. For what? That you may be dead forever? No, but that you, that now, getting where Christ is, you may go where Christ goes. Behold him then. He goes first into the sepulchre, but next out of the sepulchre. For when the third morning came, he rose. If you are one with Christ at all, you must be one with him all through. You must be one with him in his death and one with him in his burial. Then you shall come to be one with him in his resurrection. Let's go ahead and bow our head.